And we'll continue reading this Judas story in Matthew 27. If you want to turn to page 833 in your pew Bibles, we're going to begin Matthew 27, verse 3. And this is what follows what was just read. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed." This is the word of the Lord. I'm sure you've maybe heard the Judas story before, and you understand this is a betrayal story. This whole saga is one. Judas is a friend of Jesus. He's a disciple. I know we understand him a little differently because we're after the story, but just keep in mind that he's a close-knit part of who Jesus is in his friend group, and he sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. He gives Jesus away to his enemies, and it is a betrayal. And we're going to get to that, but I want to start this morning with the back half of the story that we read, because it's fascinating to me. Matthew 27 says that seeing Jesus condemned, it says Judas changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And then listen to what Judas says as he's giving back the money. He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He admits what he did. He confesses it. I mean, let's review this situation that we just read in Matthew for a moment. He sees Jesus is going to his death and feels bad about what he has done. And so he goes to return the money. He says in very no uncertain terms that what he has done is wrong. And he gives back that which he received for selling Jesus out. And it all seems like this sort of very Christian asking for forgiveness type of thing. But listen to what it gets Judas. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed and he went and hanged himself. Acts 1:18, this is one of these gory parts of the Bible that, you know, if you're a 12-year-old boy, you got to love this part. This is what Acts 1:18 says about the death of Judas. It says, "Now Judas acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out." Pretty cool, huh? So Judas is sorry about what he did. He admits that he's wrong. He gives back the money. And then all of a sudden, he hangs himself and his guts come flying out. What just happened here? And I think what we're to understand is that Judas's death is a sign of what Jesus had predicted when he said that it will be worse for the one who betrays the Son of Man. It will be as if he never wanted to be born. It would have been better had he never been born. This death of Judas is to be understood as the wrath of God being poured out upon him. I know he's his own executioner. But the real idea is that Judas is getting what he deserves, right? He turns Jesus in and Jesus has to die. Therefore, he also has to die for what he has done. And it seems kind of fair in that sense, except for the fact that he goes back and he says he's sorry, and he admits his sin, and he wants to give the money back. And it just sort of leaves this curious moment. What just happened here? And I think it's a very subtle point what's going on, because I think what you're looking at in the Judas saga is not repentance, it's remorse. And there's a very thin line here for biblical repentance versus simply feeling remorseful. And when I mean repentance, what I mean is the state that God says, if you repent and believe, you'll have eternal life. The true repentance leads to salvation, and that what we're looking at here with Judas is not true repentance, it is remorse. And it's a very thin line. John Calvin says there's four parts to true repentance, and the first one is contrition. So that you feel bad about what you've done. Now, this is the part my kids never get. You know, like one sibling hits another sibling, and then somebody comes crying to me, and then I grab the one that hit him, and I said, okay, say you're sorry for what you did. And they're like, I'm sorry. And they have no contrition. They're not sorry for it, but we make them do it anyway. That's not real repentance. Real repentance involves a remorse and a sorrow over your sins. Judas did this. Judas has contrition. Secondly, Calvin says the true repentance involves confession. Okay, you have to say what you did. That is a part of real repentance. You know, if I do something, if I sin against Arden and I tell a lie to her, you know, it's wonderful that I feel bad about it. It's great that I give her presents to try to make up for, but it's not going anywhere until I go to her and I say, I did X, Y, Z. That's the nature of what it means to have true repentance that begins to lead to healing. It involves confession. And Judas did that. Judas said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Third, true repentance means a satisfaction. Doesn't mean that you're paying back all of your sins, but let me say it like this. It would not have made sense for Judas to have taken the 30 pieces of silver and to gone out and buy himself a Lamborghini. That would not have been real repentance. See, he comes back and he gives back the money. He obviously feels bad about it. So we're following along here. Judas has got three out of the first four, and you know he's going to miss on the fourth one, right? Calvin says that true repentance involves the conversion of man to God. That what real repentance is, the real difference between remorse and repentance that leads to life, it is a turning away from sin, but it is a turning toward the mercy of God. It's not good enough to be sorry. It's not enough to feel bad. It is that what real repentance that leads to life with God is to turn toward him and to throw yourself before his grace and say, God, it is you that I was want. And this is what Judas did not do. He did not want God. He did not throw himself at the mercy of God. And therefore, he did not receive the repentance that leads to life. And I think this whole Judas saga is a warning against what I call good guy syndrome. You know, good guy syndrome is what's rampant here in the South. It's where I'm sort of living a moral life. I keep it in between the lines. I do what's right. I try hard. I don't make a lot of mistakes, big ugly ones. But when I do, I feel bad about them. I think this section with Judas is a warning against thinking that is enough. Judas hanging there is a sign that is not going to lead to life. The repentance that leads to life must also involve a conversion to God himself. Not just feeling bad for what you've done. Not just trying to do better. Not just trying to be a good person. But a turning towards the mercy of God. All right, let's move forward to the rest of the text for a minute. It was a bear sleeping in my bed last week, right? Raising my podium. Let's look at the rest of the text for a minute. I want to go back to the beginning. So Judas was sitting at the table and all the disciples are having this dinner, and it's the eve of Jesus' death, and they don't know that yet. But they're sitting having a Passover meal, and Jesus, out of nowhere, he turns and he says, "One of you will betray me." And Jesus knows, assumes to know exactly when and who that person is. And so there's some discussion about it. Which one is which? And the evening continues, and they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they pray all night. And then at the end of the night, Mark says this: immediately Judas came and him with a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And here's the worst part. Judas says to the armed guards, "You'll know the one that you are to capture because he is the one I will kiss." And Judas goes up to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi," and kisses him. And immediately they seize Jesus. Mark is making a very specific point here. He is saying that this is not just any kind of sin. This is a betrayal. Judas is not an enemy of Jesus. He's a friend. He's a confidant. He's one of the inner circle. And he's not just giving Judas up at a distance. He is giving Judas up in the most intimate of ways. He is kissing him on the cheek. This is Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. Remember that moment? You know, the conspirators come, the assassins are there, all the enemies of Julius Caesar, and then it's all of a sudden it is Brutus who puts the knife in Caesar's back, his friend, and it is "Et tu, Brute? Even you, Brutus?" I mean, what makes betrayal so poignant and so painful is that it doesn't come from our enemies. What makes betrayal so painful is that it comes from our friends. It is the knife in the back from your friend that hurts worse than the knife in the back from your enemies. This is what makes adultery so painful. If you've ever been the victim of adultery, if you've ever walked through it with somebody, you'll understand that what is so particularly painful about adultery is it is a forsaking by the one who loved you, who is supposed to love you the most. It is a breaking of trust and a trashing of relationship. This is what is so poignantly painful about betrayal. You know, I remember a couple years ago, it's almost been 10 years now, when I left my former denomination. And at the time, it just sort of felt like paperwork. You know, you just change from here to there. And it felt like institutional kind of blah, 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 churchy stuff. But then it got real fast because police got involved. And they called the police in and they changed the locks on the doors. And the presbytery, the larger church, basically fired me. And it got crazy and I got really angry. And luckily there was an old Creole judge down in New Orleans who stepped in with an injunction and kept my job. And it was really messy for a while. And I was very, very mad. And I remember it. And I thought, okay, this is just, you know, this is institutional. This is paperwork. But what I found out was it was actually far more personal and far more real than I thought it was. I mean, it felt like a divorce. It felt like I had been cheated on. I mean, here was this church that I had loved and at one point had loved me, and we had loved Christ together. And she betrayed me. She did. She left what we had covenanted together to do. And it was so funny because, it wasn't funny actually, but what was so interesting about it was just the years would go by and I would find myself just like, I would find myself getting hot when I would talk about it because I was so angry. I didn't understand that what really had gone on there was a betrayal. And I live in the real world. You know, I live with people that are hostile to the gospel, that don't believe the things that I believe, and that's okay. I'm fine with that. I mean, that's to be expected. In fact, it's an opportunity. It makes sense when it comes clearly from the opposition. What didn't make sense was when the betrayal came from the lover. It didn't make sense when the sin came from somebody that was supposed to be in the camp with me. That's what made it so particularly poignantly painful. Betrayal is personal. It's real. It is the sin of breaking trust with another person. And that's what's so interesting about this Judas saga. It is that he is, I know we think of him like, you know, Judas, and he's in common language. He was a friend of Jesus. He was loved by Jesus. They traveled together. He taught him. And then it was Judas who turned his back upon him. But you understand that the point of this story and the point of Judas's betrayal is not Judas. It's us. You know who Judas is in the story, who we are in the story? Judas. That's what Mark is saying. You and I are Judas. It was us who betrayed Jesus. It was our sin that held him there. And it was no others. I walk into the sanctuary all the time. And I love this cross that we have in the sanctuary. It's such a stunning reminder to me. What I love about it, if you've never looked up close to it, it's bronze railroad ties. So the back of it is hollow. And every time I come in here, almost every time, I like to look at the grooves in the wood. And it reminds me of Jesus is straining, like the striations in his muscles as he pushed up to try to breathe. And I love when you look at this cross, and you know, none of this was intentional by us. It's just sort of what happened. I love the bottom, how it looks like it's broken off. It seems to me, the story in my head is that they got done killing Jesus and they just snapped the cross off and they threw it down on the ground. The other thing I love about this cross is, though it's made of a very expensive metal, and it is very expensive, it is not made of shiny brass, and it does not have diamonds in it. It's not something that is meant to be aesthetically beautiful on its own. It is meant to drive you somewhere else, and it's this big white wall, and it's this stark plain cross, and for me, what it does is it drives me right into the death of Jesus. And it drives me right back to the thought that it was me. It was my sin, my betrayal that put him there. And I want to run from that thought. We live in a society of self-righteousness. We're in an age of serious self-righteousness right now. Turn on the TV and that's all you hear. I'm right, you're wrong. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine on text yesterday, and he was telling me, you know, he was remarking about those idiot redneck racists. And I said, it feels good to be better than them, doesn't it? And yeah, he didn't get my sarcasm over text. And that's the sort of world we live in. Oh, it wasn't me. It was Judas. Oh no, be not deceived, church. It was not Judas who sent Jesus there. It was you. It was your betrayal. Do not assuage your guilt by assuming it was one man like him who did this. It was your sin that nailed him there. And just as you are Judas in this story, so your sin is just like Judas's. It is a betrayal of God. That's what the nature of sin is. It is at its heart saying, God, I don't want your fatherhood. I don't want your leadership. I don't want your love. I'm going to follow other idols. I'm going to do it my own way. I don't need you. And see, that's why sin, this is such a critical part to understand about this. And we've said this before. Sin is personal. So many times in religion, we just sort of think, well, he's a sort of a strict God, and he sets all of these rules, and I've broken a couple of them, and that really what my sin is just a breaking of a set of rules. That is a shallow definition of what sin is. Sin at its heart is personal to God. It is an affront to his relationship with you. It is to say, God, I do not love you. I do not want you. And it's not some of your sins that say that. It is all of them. Not the big ones, but the small ones. From my tiny illusions of grandeur to my feelings of self-righteousness, to my inability to trust God, to my adulteries and my idolatries, all of it is betrayal and sin of God, and all of it is a personal affront to Him. And that's why repentance has to include this turning toward God Himself. That's why there is no repentance. It's not just a blind breaking of a rule, but it is to be restored to life, there has to be a restoration of the relationship itself, because sin is personal with God. It's not the breaking of an arbitrary rule. But there's more going on in the story. In the midst of Judas's betrayal, in the midst of our betrayal, Mark 14, verse 18 says this. It says, Jesus, before he was betrayed, says, truly one of you will betray me. The feeling there is Jesus sort of, he's predicting what is to come. Mark 14, verse 21. Jesus predicts his arrest. He says, for the Son of Man goes as it is written. That's as it's written. That's talking about something that happened, that it was written in the Old Testament. Matthew 27:9, he's speaking of Judas's returning of the money and hanging himself and buying the field of blood. Matthew says, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. They took the 30 pieces of silver and bought the potter's field as the Lord directed it. Matthew and Mark keep slipping in these little phrases, like as it was written, as the Lord directed, as a fulfillment of what has been spoken. The scriptures are screaming the glory of God's sovereignty in the midst of our betrayal. Do you hear it? All that has happened in Judas's giving away of Jesus was never at any moment outside of the plan of God. And it was not simply foreknowledge. Understand this. It was not foreknowledge. It was foreordination. God had foreordained this to be the way it was. There was a definite and sure plan that this was how it was going to be. And God was bringing it into fulfillment. It was the plan of God that he would be betrayed by Judas, that he would be nailed to the cross by our sin. And it begs the question that an author in the New Yorker smartly asked when considering this scripture. She said this, did Judas then deserve this fate? If Jesus informs you that you will betray him and tells you to hurry up and do it, are you really responsible for your act? How do we understand this? The scriptures are screaming two truths. One is Judas is wholly responsible and culpable for his decision and his betrayal of Jesus and you and I as well. And then on the other hand is the great and glorious sovereign plan of God that had been predicting this from all eternity. How do these things work? How is it? I mean, if God planned it, then Judas can't be guilty of it, right? No, that's not what the scriptures say. He's culpable, and so are you. If Judas is culpable, then and it was his act, then it couldn't have been God, right? There's this mysterious tension that holds the glory of God, which I wish I could just say, this is how it works. All we have is the witness of Scripture. But you think about the glory of it. If you took either one of those things out, I mean, consider for a moment, what if God really did just make Judas do it? What if it was a determinism and a fatalism that's what Christianity proclaimed, and that it wasn't this free agency decision that Judas has, but God made him, and then Judas hangs for it? That would be a wicked God. That would be an evil God. What about on the other side, though? What if God didn't have a sovereign plan and wasn't completely in control? Because this free will of Judas meant that in that moment, an unfettered free decision, he could have made it or he could have not made it. You know what happens then? No cross. And with no cross means no salvation. No, it's this glorious tension, this mysteriousness of God. There's this God-intended logic where he has a sovereign plan to save the world. And yet there is the culpability of free-willed human beings who sinned against him. And the mystery of it is grand, and it's not a matter of timing. It's not. It's not that God decided halfway through after Adam fell, well, we got to go in and we've got to clean this whole thing up. It is that God from all eternity decided to be the God who would die on the cross. That decision was first. It was before. It was not a halftime adjustment. God decreed the free-willed human beings, enslaved to their sin, no longer with free will, would be saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Why does he do that? Why didn't he just create us to not sin? Why go through our fall and condemnation? Why put your son up on the cross to go through all of this? Maybe he could have done it another way. You know why he did it? To show off his glory. He did it to show off the majesty of his holiness, the infinite depths of his love. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, he could have done it another way, but without the cross of Jesus Christ, you would have no idea how far God would go for you. I want you to consider the glory of the cross. This is not to make up for a mistake. This cross of Jesus is not an accident. It was the wisdom of an eternal God that desired to show off his glory and his love, his mercy and his justice all at once. This is how God wanted to reveal himself. Would you behold it? Would you savor it? Would you take pleasure in it? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, the mysteries of this text are grand. To know that Judas and all of his sin and us as well were culpable for such things. We betrayed Jesus. We are the Christ killers. Clearly, you're screaming that from the text of Mark. And Lord, we also see the glory there in between the lines where you continue to say things like, as it was written, in a fulfillment of what is spoken. Just, Lord, that you continue to press upon us that this was your glorious plan. Lord, that you, from all eternity, looked and set out the cross of Jesus to be the climax and the crowning moment of your love. Lord, that there you married righteousness and grace, justice and mercy. Would we not take such a thing lightly? Lord, would you teach us not to look past this cross, not to look past our sin, not to look past the beauty of our salvation that it there holds? We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.